verses 1 through 16, which we will be looking at this evening. Genesis 4, 1 through 16. So if you'll follow along. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat portions, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Lord, we thank you for the various ways that you instruct us as your people. And we believe that this text is perfectly breathed out for us and for the good of our souls to be centered upon you. And we pray that as we look at this, that you might sanctify us, that you might give us a heart for you instead of sin. And help us, Lord, to live in this world, to not be of it, but to live for your glory as we are in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So we've been looking at the story of the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 4, and what's happened from the heavens and the earth. Well, chapter 2 is paradise. There's Adam and Eve, God's image bearers, paradise, right? Chapter 3 is paradise lost. They disobeyed God's sovereign word. And now we come to the world that we have all experienced. Up to this point, frankly, we have been reading about things that we've never really experienced, pretty much. And we are, by faith, acknowledging that this was at one point in this world, but we don't know much about it, except for what's here. But now we come to a part that, in fact, we have experienced it and we live in it. This is our world that we see in Genesis 4. Have you ever gone visiting somewhere and thought, I know, I'm sure this has happened to you, I've been here before, right? This is really familiar. I've been there before. Well, you could say of this that not only have we been there before, we are in it. This is our reality that we live in this world. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what life outside of the garden is like. And that is going to be looked at in chapter 4. That's actually the end of the second section of the book of Genesis. We get to chapter 5, verse 1. That's a new section in the book. So, how does this chapter break down? Well, we just read the first section, and I've entitled the message this evening, Life Outside of the Garden in Microcosm. In other words, this is a short story that perfectly illustrates what life is like outside of the garden. Okay? The second half is in verses 17 to 26, and that'll be next week, Lord willing, and that'll be Life Outside of the Garden in Macrocosm. Okay? What does it look like in terms of families and lines? And what happened to Abel's line? Okay, what's going on here? And we'll see that in the second half of the chapter. So I want to do this as we work our way through this section this evening. I want to ask this question. I think it'll be helpful for us to do this so it's applicational. Ask this question. What is the Bible's description of life since the fall? Right? Since man was expelled from the garden. What is life like outside of the garden? And we're going to see that in the life of Cain and Abel. To put it this way, life outside of the garden is a conflict between faith and unbelief. Life outside of the garden is a conflict between faith and unbelief, between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. That's life outside of the garden. So the first point this evening is this. Faith and unbelief are in conflict in the life outside of the garden. Faith and unbelief are in conflict. Verses 1 through 8, of course, that is the account of who was born to Eve, Adam and Eve, and who and what exactly happened between Cain and Abel. Now, we know this story well, right? We could probably give the broad strokes of it to one another tonight, every one of us. But what we want to do is really think hard about what it teaches us about the life of the world we live in and see exactly how we are in relationship to that. So faith and unbelief are in conflict. First thing we see in this section, in verses 1 through 8, is the seed of the woman. And in this sense, in this case, the actual seed, not so much of the covenant line, but of the fact of her two sons, right? Cain and Abel. All right? Cain and Abel. So look at verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. What do we learn? What do we know about Cain? Well, the name Cain likely means to acquire or to get or to possess. Okay, so look at verse 1. She had relations with the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. So keep that in mind, that his name likely means to acquire, to get, or to possess. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help from the Lord. Okay, so there's a play there. I have gotten, and so I've named Cain, that has the idea of getting. Okay? Now, notice Eve's faith here. Okay? I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. All right? With the help of the Lord. Now, many Christian interpreters have interpreted this in a very specific way. I want to talk about that for a second. If you'll notice in this verse, the help of is in italics, right? Because in the Hebrew, you have to supply exactly what the meaning is here in terms of the way it relates. All right. So the way our text takes it, and I'm going to take it this way, too, is that she is saying God is the one that helped me have a child. Okay. Martin Luther took it another very specific way, and a lot of others as well. It would be this, that she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. In other words, his understanding was she's saying, look, he promised back in chapter 3, verse 15, our chapter 3, verse 15, he promised that there would be this future seed coming through my line. This is the Lord. Okay, that would be one way to say it. Okay. The reason why I don't go with that is because it's not likely she would have identified the seed as Yahweh. Okay? She probably would not have understood that completely. Of course, we know that's true, right? But I will point this out. When she says, I have had a child with the help of the Lord, she does have that promise in the back of her mind, doesn't she? She did have this promise that was given, that there would be this seed, this future seed that would bruise the head of Satan. Okay? So if there is going to be a future seed that's going to do that, she has to have what? She's got to have children. So no matter how you look at it, if she says, the Lord help me do this, and that's ringing in the back of her mind, that's a statement of faith, right? I have faith that God is going to carry out His promises. We saw evidences of her faith and Adam's faith as well in chapter 3, even after their sin. So, I'll point out that, of course, she found out she was devastatingly wrong about Cain, right? He wasn't in the line for that seed, but that was her faith. What's his occupation? Tiller of the ground. Do you know of anyone else that was a tiller of the ground in his family? Adam, right? Before and after the fall, Adam was a tiller of the ground. All right, so Cain is a tiller of the ground. Now let's talk about Abel. His name, and the text doesn't make a point about this, but I think it's kind of interesting illustratively, is that Abel means vapor, okay? means vapor or breath. Let me ask you, did Abel's life kind of picture that? Yeah, because of the murder that took place in a few verses that we'll see. So really the meaning of his name was played out in reality with his short life because of that murder. What was his occupation? He was a keeper of flocks. He was a keeper of flocks. Now, what's the occasion of their conflict? You know, their life outside of the garden is conflict between faith and unbelief. And it's illustrated in this account. What is the occasion for the conflict? Well, look at it in verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering. That's the occasion. It's worship going on here, right? And there is an offering being brought. And we'll find out very soon that Cain's not truly worshiping. But this is the lookings of worship. So the occasion was offerings to the Lord. Now, that word offering can be used for a gift between brothers. You know, when Jacob was concerned about Esau after he came back, he had a present for his brother. That's the word offering. All right. Later on in 1 Samuel 10, when after Saul was recognized and appointed as the king, there were some worthless fellows that decided not to give him a present offering. Okay. But also, of course, this is a word that is used in terms of offering to who? To the Lord. Okay, offerings to the Lord. And later it was primarily used, this particular word, of grain offerings. Of grain offerings. So let's talk about the offerings here. Cain's offering, what did he give? Well, look at verse 3. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That's where his occupation was, right? Fruit of the ground, he brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. What was Abel's offering? Well, look at verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. I'll just point out real quick here. Firstlings means what? Firstborn. He gave of the firstborn of the flock. And the fat portions means that he gave the best part of that animal. Okay? He gave the select part, the choice part of the animal. So the idea is the best part of the select part of the animal. Now, what was God's evaluation? What was the Lord's evaluation? Look at verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. All right? So the Lord had regard for one and not for the other. What does it mean, do you think, to say the Lord had regard for? It just means this, to look upon with favor. He looked upon. In fact, the King James may actually say that. He did not look upon her. He looked upon the one, almost. Make the point there. But he looked upon favor with the offering of Abel, but not with Cain's. Not with Cain's. Now the question is, what? Why? And as soon as we read this text, some of you were saying, I wonder what he's going to say on this, right? Or you are all thinking, I wonder what it is, okay? Let's just work through that for a second, okay? I think we all need to recognize that the text does not explicitly what? It doesn't actually tell us. Does it? I think we need to recognize that. So there are differences in understanding this because it doesn't tell us. I'm going to give you the three possibilities that are given, and we're going to work through them a little bit here. One is this. Something was wrong with the type of offering. Okay, someone would say, something is wrong with the very type of the offering. That's why God had no regard for the one and yet for the other. Adam and Eve had already witnessed something, didn't they? Right after they sinned and God had confronted them and things were dealt with there. And God, what did God do for them? He killed an animal and provided coverings, right? Okay. So they would have seen something that had to have pointed towards a substitutionary sacrifice for them. They knew that animal died for them, for their covering, because of their sin, their shame that needed to be covered. So I think it's reasonable to conclude that there were instructions given on what to sacrifice. We don't know for sure this text, but here they're doing it and God's evaluating it. Okay, so there seems like there had to be some kind of instruction about what was going on, right? That would make sense. And I would point out that even though this is before the law, listen to what Hebrews 9:22 says. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? Or listen to what Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So there is a point made about blood and Abel there, right? Interesting. So this position would say that Abel's offering was a blood offering. Cain's wasn't. And without the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now the strength of that is that an animal was already slain for Adam and Eve. Okay? And I think it's pretty clear that they had to know something, that there was a covering going on there. Right? And so that would, and also the fact that Hebrews 12, 24 does connect blood with Adam, with Abel's offering. There is a weakness with the position too, though, and that is this, that the offerings were, that these offerings were before the what? Before the law. The law hadn't been given yet, right? You understand that? We're not yet there. This is the beginning, okay? And even the law itself allowed for grain offerings, right? The law did allow for grain offerings. So there are some offerings that are okay that aren't without, that don't have blood. Okay. The second position would be this. Something was, first one says something wrong with the type of offering. The second one says something was wrong with the quality of the offering. The quality of the offering. Okay. Well, what was the difference? Well, Cain's offering, we don't know really anything except that it was from the fruit of the ground, right? But you notice when I worked through this that about what Abel's offering was, we talked about the firstlings and the fat portions. Later on in the law, they were told to give the firstling, right? And there were the peace offering, the fat portion was to be given. This is a quality offering, okay? He was giving the first that he had, right? And he was giving the fat portion of the animal. So you see the point there? So they would be saying that the reason why it was accepted was because the quality of the offering was at stake, and Abel's was the right quality. If this is the case, then Cain was being stingy, and Abel was giving primacy of place to the Lord. Now, the strength of that position is that there does seem to be a bit of a contrast, doesn't there? I mean, maybe not a contrast, but there's nothing stated about Cain, but there's something clearly stated about Abel's offering. Firstling, choice part, okay? So there may be some validity to that. Clearly, Abel's offering was shown to be he was given a priority to the Lord. But the weakness is that the text does not say it. That's the reason why God had no regard. Okay? It doesn't say it. That's an inference that we have. So as you work through this, you can come down with good arguments on several different sides. I'm just being very honest with you on that. And I don't know that we can be completely dogmatic on it. But I do know one thing we can be dogmatic on, and that's the last one. Okay? That's the last one. And that is this. Something was wrong with the heart of the one offering. Would you all agree on that? Something was wrong with Cain's heart. Turn to Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4. This is the faith chapter, right? And we hear about Abel here. So Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In that verse, what is the issue? Faith, right? That's the main thing. You might say, well, it was because he had faith evidenced by his better sacrifice, because it was the right kind, or it was because it was the right quality. Maybe. But for sure, it was because he had faith. Okay? There was this faith. So whether it was because of no blood or because it was of lesser quality, the reality is that Cain's heart was not full of faith in God. And I would point out that even if Cain did, let's say it was he needed to have a blood offering. Even if he did do a blood offering, or even if he did do one that has more of a primacy for the Lord, the first fruits, if his heart wasn't in it, did it matter? No. See, the sacrifice, even the right sacrifice, was to be a reflection of a heart that had faith in the Lord. So, I think it's very clear that we can say that dogmatically. In fact, Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, does that mean God says, "I don't want you to do what I told you to do in offerings and sacrifices"? No, it just means this. You better be full of loyalty, right? You better be full of knowledge of me when you do it. Otherwise, I don't care about it, right? Because it's supposed to be an expression of what you truly have in your heart. So clearly, Cain's offering was rejected because of a lack of a believing heart. And that may have been expressed by the fact that either he didn't offer the right type or the right quality of the sacrifice. We're not really sure. Another thing is very clear, though. Cain was not very happy about it, was he? Look at it. Verse 4. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard." End of verse 5. "So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So what is Cain's response? He's very angry. That word angry has the idea of to burn or to kindle. And we know what that's like, right? Unfortunately, either because we've observed it in others or we've been so ourselves, to burn or to kindle. And then it says very angry. You know, you've already seen this word in Genesis. Back in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, at the end of day 6, after God had made his image bearers, he said, "Everything is very good." Well, Cain was very angry. And also he had a fallen countenance. Literally, his face fell. His face fell. We all know how it is when we or someone else is very angry. The face reflects it, right? You can't really hide it if you're really angry. Cain's face fell. Now, what was Cain angry about? Well, we could get into that a little bit. He was envious, right? He was jealous of the acceptance that his brother had. He was angry ultimately at God, because God's the one that evaluated, right? You know, whenever we try to orchestrate things ourselves without God's way, trusting Him alone, we can get very angry at Him, right? Well, now the Lord speaks to Cain about this and He gives him some counsel. So let's look now at the counsel of the Lord to Cain in verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord, actually verse 6. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" So the Lord asks a question again. Have you noticed that that's what God does with people? He asks questions a lot. Why does He do it? So He can know something? No. So that we can face the truth. And so that we have to grapple. You ever notice if someone asks you a question, you can't help but have to answer it, even if you don't know the answer? Right? I mean, just you can't say, "I'm not going to answer that. I heard it, but I'm not going to answer it." No, your mind starts to answer it. Right? So the Lord asks a question. Why are you angry? And then He says this, "If you do well," look at verse 6, "if you do well," verse 7, "will not your countenance be lifted up?" In other words, if you relate to me the right way in faith, if you do the right thing, then your countenance would be lifted up, but you didn't. And because of that, he had a guilty conscience before the Lord. But he didn't have to, right? If he would by faith turn to the Lord, he didn't have to have that countenance that was fallen. The Lord's next words of counsel are very instructive about the nature of sin. Look what He says in verse 8. Verse 7. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." You must master it. So, relate to me the right way and things will be okay. But if not, recognize sin is out to destroy you. Sin is out to destroy you. Now look what it says. Sin is crouching at the door, like a wild animal at your door, ready to destroy you. That's the right picture of sin. Genesis 49:9 says, when Jacob is talking to his different sons and talking of their lives and speaking of blessings and of these different things, descriptions. He says of Judah, this doesn't have to do with sin necessarily, but it's got a good picture in our minds for this. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Doesn't that picture in your mind? Crouching at the door, like a lion. Sin is like that. And of course, the first sin happened in who? In Satan. And then he tempted and introduced it in through Eve in this created order. Now, how is Satan described? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That is the nature of sin. Okay? But he says, you must master it. I just want to point out that if we're playing with sin, that is the height of folly. Sin has one desire, and it is to destroy you. To destroy your testimony for Christ, to destroy your family, to destroy your joy in Christ, for the unbeliever to destroy and keep away from Christ, hell for all eternity. So we cannot accept sin, we must turn from it. And the Lord counsels that. He said, you must master sin. But how could Cain master sin? I mean, is there anybody here would raise your hand and say, I am a great example of mastering sin? Anybody like that? Well, Scripture is very clear that the responsibility of every image bearer is to not live in sin. Right? And we have the choice to either live for God or live for sin. But Scripture is also clear that since the fall, we fell in Adam. Right? And so there has never been a human being other than Jesus Christ who has ever mastered sin. Right? So the way we are delivered from sin and master it is to turn from it in our hearts and turn in faith to the one who brought about the victory for sin, death, and Satan. Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, promised in 3:15. Actually, the way that you master sin is by submitting to the one who is the true master and be mastered by him. And the way he would have done that, Cain would be to have faith. Right? And God's promises and his purposes and offered as he should have offered. You must master sin, he says. So what is life like outside of the garden? Well, faith and unbelief are in constant conflict. That is reality outside of the garden. But the second reality is this. Sinners reject God's counsel outside of the garden. Sinners reject God's counsel. Look at verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Sinners reject God's counsel. Now, I think it's significant that God counsels Cain about sin. If you do well, things will be all right here. Have faith and do well. But if you don't, sin is crouching the door and it will destroy you. Okay? It has a desire to destroy you. And what does Cain say in response? We don't know anything that he said. But what the text clearly says is he did say something non-verbally. He said, no, Lord, and he killed his brother. Right? And so sinners outside of the garden reject God's counsel. Now look what it says in verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. And if you look at several different translations, it's a little difficult to know what exactly is being said here. The way our translation reads it, it makes it sound like he told Abel, his brother, about the conversation with the Lord. And then he went out in the field and then he killed him. Another translation says that he spoke to his brother. So they were just speaking and they went out in the field and he killed him. Another one says, and he said to Abel, let's go in the field. And then he killed him. And all three of those, you could interpret the Hebrew that way. If it's that way, that's some serious premeditation, right? But either way, we find out that he did have a premeditated desire to murder his brother. Rather than accepting God's counsel, Cain took out his anger against God on innocent Abel. Sin always encourages us to compare ourselves with others and have as our primary reference point things and people rather than God. Right? Cain's primary reference point wasn't God, it was Abel. Life outside of the garden has been like this ever since. The seed of Satan taking out their hatred and rebellion against God on the seed of the woman. Right? Satan has a seed, and it's at war with the seed of the woman. That's why when Paul's on the road to Damascus, he's been persecuting Christians, and Jesus says what? Why have you been persecuting me? Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. See, ultimately, when someone is living for the Lord and having faith in Him and the seed of Satan, unbelievers, are persecuting and going against, they are ultimately going against who? God. This is the first murder. And I want you to think about this. Think of the rebellion that is involved with this. Cain and Abel were both made in what? God's image. And so to kill one of God's image bearers is to shake your fist in the face of God. Of course, the Bible makes that point as we go along. This word for kill, it is the word for premeditation. It was a deliberate killing. He knew what he was doing. He went out there to do it. He went out to kill his brother. Now, external explosions of sinful, evil actions are always rooted in sins of the heart. Right? I mean, most of the time what gets our attention is explosions of sin and evil. But you can be sure when there's an explosion of it out externally, it has been festering internally. Right? I mean, if Cain had never been what with his brother, he would never kill him. If he had never been angry. Because he was full of anger, Abel killed his brother. You know, Jesus makes this point, Matthew 5:21-23. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I think it's really instructive that the first example of anger explosion like this is in the family. And think about the horrible results of anger in the family. Right? The horrible results that it is for children, for spouses. You know, fathers, we are not to provoke our children to anger. Children, anger against your parents or against your siblings is a very serious and horrible thing. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to desire and destroy you. And you may think, oh, it's just I'm just getting angry because I'm just being angry. But you have to recognize that that is going nowhere good. Anger is of Satan, and it will destroy you. It will destroy your family. What is God's response to all of this? Well, if we know anything about God, let's say you didn't know anything else about God in the whole Bible except for Genesis 1. And 2 and 3. I think if you thought hard enough about what God's response would be, you would get it right without even ever read it. Look what he does. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? What does he do? He asks a question. But do you remember what we saw back in chapter 3? After Adam and Eve sinned, he came asking questions. And what was the point? The point was to give them a chance to what? To confess their sins. And he comes to him and he says, where's your brother? He's giving him an opportunity to say, I have killed him. I am wrong. Please forgive me. And to cast himself on the God who is planning redemption through the seed of the woman. But what does he do? He does something very different. But I want to point this out. Next year, what is life like outside of the garden? God invites repentance.
God invites repentance. Where is your brother? The Lord knew where he was. He was given Cain an opportunity to confess his sin. So God is holy, right? He's righteous, he's just, and he will judge sinners and sin. But because of his plan of redemption, this is a remarkable thing, because of his plan of redemption, he can justly approach sinners and give them the opportunity to say, I'm a sinner. And if they will do that and cast themselves on his grace, he will justly forgive them because of the seed of the woman who died for them. That's God. He invites repentance. He is a God inviting repentance today to all who would desire to humble themselves and cast themselves upon his mercy. Even for the worst of sinners, right? Even for Cain, a murderer, a deliberate murderer. But life outside of the garden is all too often an illustration of God's gracious offer of grace being rejected, isn't it? Very few people accept this offer of saying, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need your grace. So what's life like outside of the garden? Well, faith and unbelief are in conflict. Sinners reject God's counsel. God invites repentance. So how did Cain respond to this opportunity of confession? Well, the same way that it is very natural for every single one of us to respond to the opportunity for confession, apart from the grace of God. Look at verse 9. How does he respond? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So the next point about life outside of the garden is this. Sinners naturally cover up their sins. That's life outside of the garden. You see people covering their sins. Well, right, that's just life outside of the garden. That's how we are by nature. That's what we do. We don't by nature run to God. We run from Him, just like Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. That's life outside of the garden. Well, how did he try to cover up his sin? Well, first of all, by lying, right? I don't know. Did he know where Abel was? He knew where Abel was. He lied. But this is just illustrating the reality of sin. Sin always gives birth to more sin, unless there is repentance. Sin gave birth to sin. Anger issued forth, well, first of all, not coming to God in the right way with faith, issued forth in anger. Anger issued forth in murder. Murder issued forth in lying. And the next thing we're going to see is lying issued forth in him not taking responsibility. You know, it's interesting, Cain, I mean, surely Cain had been told that by his parents that God was the Lord God Creator. And surely they pointed and looked at it and said, can you believe this stuff? That's amazing, isn't it? God did that. And suddenly he's saying, I'm going to lie to this person. I'm just going to lie. And I just point out that he had to know God was bigger than that, right? That God knew what was going on. But sin always deceives us, doesn't it? Sin always makes us think we can't hide. I just want to point out, you cannot hide from God. He knows lying is really foolishness. He then covers his sin by not taking responsibility. Cain now acts as if the Lord's question is baseless, right? Like, am I my brother's keeper? Well, what's the answer to that? Well, of course you ought to love your brother, right? Of course you ought to be concerned about where your brother is. And of course he knew where he was. He knew he was dead. But then he tries to say, I'm not responsible. Sin always downplays our responsibility to care for and serve and love others. Rather, it asserts that we only have to be concerned about ourselves. You know, Satan is the master tempter, and our own sinful hearts are so good at deceiving us to think that acknowledging our sin is actually the worst thing to do. We think that if we would acknowledge our sin, this is the natural self, that things would get worse. And so we just don't acknowledge it. But the truth is, we need to just keep being what every child of God, how they became a child of God. I'm a sinner. I need grace, right? Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Do you want compassion? You've got to acknowledge your sin. I like to illustrate this when I'm talking to children. God knows what sin you have in your hand. And he would love to help you with it, but you've got to show it. Right? And that's true whether we're a child or an adult. We have to show our sin that we might have compassion. So it may feel right to cover up your sin, but it is the way of Satan and his seed in hell. So what's the next thing we learn about outside of the garden? Well, verse 10, God is the just judge. God is the just judge. Verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is just a metaphor, right? Of course, Abel's blood wasn't crying from the ground. It makes the point that there was injustice that took place, and there needs to be justice carried out. And the Lord is the one that it is crying to. He is the just judge. Of course, a just judge who is not all-knowing, not all-wise, not everywhere, is not much of a threat to the sinner hiding their sin, right? But what about a God who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, who is everywhere? He is the just judge, and if you're not, as long as you're sin, that's a problem, right? Because he sees it. Next, outside of the garden, this is how it is. God carries out punishment against sinners. God carries out punishment against sinners. Look at verses 11 to 12. "Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So Cain is cursed from the ground. What was his occupation? Tilling the ground. So now he's cursed from doing what he did. Now life outside of the garden already was hard, tilling the ground, right? But now it will not yield to him because as his punishment. And then it says he will be a wanderer or a vagrant and a wanderer. A vagrant is someone who roams without shelter or home. And a night of homelessness. Now, after all of that, you would think that sinners would wise up. Okay? You would think that we as sinners would wise up in these kind of things, right? And say, "Okay, wait. I'm going to do it your way." But the natural man never submits to the Lord. Never. It will never happen. There is always a justification and a rejection of what God is doing unless the grace of God takes a hold of a sinner's heart. Look at verses 13 through 14 for the next thing we see of life outside the garden. Sinners do not accept their just judgment. Sinners do not accept their just judgment. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Okay, does that sound like he's really turning the corner in faith in the Lord? No. I mean, he has to know he's responsible for what he did. This is the justice for what he has done. And he's still saying, "I don't want to accept this." He's not talking about what he did. He's talking about what he doesn't want to have. I'm going to give a little application again to all of us, but I want to give it especially to children on this, is that one of the ways your parents know that you're really turning from the sin that they're dealing with in your life is that you accept the punishment that they have decided you should have for it. Because if you don't accept that, you don't recognize the fact that you are guilty. Right? So that's a thing to keep in mind. Genuine, repentant people say, "I deserve punishment." Right? How did you get saved? "I deserve hell." Nobody gets saved that doesn't recognize they deserve judgment. Sinners do not accept their just judgment outside the garden unless God does a great work in their life. He was not owning up to his sin. He had two major objections to his punishment. I want to point out that whenever we receive the result of our sin in this life, and if we are unrepentant, we often become hardened against who? God! And yet, we got it because we deserved it. And yet, now we're getting hardened against God. See, it's never, ever a safe thing to let much time pass between sin and repentance. That is a dangerous thing. Sin desires you. Sin has a hardening effect. Well, what is his two reasonings? Well, Cain thought the punishment was too much to bear. It was too much to carry. Lord, I just can't carry this. This is just too much. There was no thought about what he had made others to carry. What about his parents? His parents were carrying the loss of a child because of his sin, and he hasn't acknowledged it. Lord, this is too much to bear, he says. Again, sin is self-absorbed and produces self-absorbed people. Second thing he points out is Cain, he says, is this. He was concerned that he might reap what he sowed, right? Look at verse 14. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer, into the verse, on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Lord, the last thing that would have happened to me is what I did to him. Okay? He didn't say it that way, but, right? It would have been very helpful if he would have thought through a principle that we have, Luke 6:31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. The problem with Cain is it was after he had done it, he's saying, I don't want people to treat me that way. But he had already done it to someone else. He didn't recognize that all of this was because of his sin. Now, let me ask, who were these people that might kill Cain? You ever thought about that? This is early on, right? Who are these people? Well, don't get tripped up on that, okay? Real quick, Genesis 1:28 said, be fruitful and multiply, which means have a bunch of children. So guess what Adam and Eve did? Had a bunch of children. And they lived a long time, right? Longevity at this time in the history of Scripture and of the world. Okay? Now turn to verse 17 of chapter 4. Cain had relations with his wife. Okay? Now, who would this have been? This would have been one of his sisters, right? Now later that became outlawed by the law because of reasons of the Lord knowing what he's doing, right? And obviously we know today that that's dangerous physically as well. At that point in God's creation, that was not a problem. You say, well, I'm just really glad I'm living now, not back then. Okay, well, good, that's fine. What else do we know? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 4. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. He had a lot of sons and daughters. We also know that he had Seth later on, right? So, they had a lot of children. We don't even have all the chronology given here. But the fact is, if you think about it, who was he worried would kill him? Family. Why would they want to kill him? Because he killed one of their own. That makes it pretty intensely personal, doesn't it? He says, look, I'm going to get killed here. They're going to take vengeance on me. The next thing we see in verse 15 is that God is gracious to sinners still. Look at verse 15. God has common grace towards sinners. God has common grace. So the Lord said to him, you know, at this point, I'd be like, look, buddy, you better believe they're going to kill you. See you later. Right? I mean, that's how you feel. What does God do? Verse 15. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So his first answer is, okay, if someone does that, they're going to have sevenfold trouble. And the second is, and the Lord God appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Okay? We don't know what that was, but somehow he was marked so that everyone knew, you better not touch him. Okay? Now, would you call that grace? Oh, my. I mean, that's, I would put it this way, that's common grace, right? There's no reason to believe Cain came to know the Lord. But God's being gracious to him. That's common grace. Now, let me ask you, outside of the garden, does God have common grace towards everybody? He does. Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father. He talks about forgiving and loving who is in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, this is who God is. God is commonly gracious towards everyone, even people that are raising their fist in his face. But even though the Lord had given common grace to Cain, that didn't mean he was right with God, did it? And just because people receive God's good gifts commonly, everyone in this world receives a lot of great gifts from God, doesn't mean they are right with God. The last point this evening, outside of the garden, experiencing God's common grace is not saving grace. It is not saving grace. Look at verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain did in fact go out of the presence of God because of his unrepentant sin, right? He did not know anything of the saving grace of God. Now, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They ended up east of the garden, right? But now Cain ended up east of the garden, banished from the presence of the Lord. He had received God's common grace, but he knew nothing of God's saving grace. So like it or not, this is where we live, isn't it? Outside of the garden, we live with faith and unbelief in conflict. We live with sinners rejecting God's counsel, God inviting repentance, sinners naturally covering their sin, God being the just judge, God carries out punishment against sinners. Sinners do not accept their just punishment. God has common grace towards sinners, and God's common grace yet is not saving grace. But listen to what, think about this, what does saving grace do? Saving grace, through Jesus, the promised seed of the woman, begins to reverse all of that, doesn't it? Suddenly, we are on the side of faith in conflict with unbelief. Suddenly, we are welcoming and accepting God's counsel. We are accepting God's invitation to turn from our sin. We're not hiding our sin, but asking God to show it so we can turn from it. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, haven't you prayed that, Lord, I know I'm sinning somewhere. I need you to show it to me. Now, that's a work of grace, because sinners don't do that unless God's at work. We rejoice in God, the just judge. Sinners don't do that unless they know grace from the just judge. We're astonished that God has carried out his punishment, not on us, but on Jesus. And we know how to rejoice in God's common grace because we know of his saving grace. So how is life like outside the garden? It's like this. It's what we experience every day. By God's grace, we can be in it, but not of it. Right? We can be a transformed people. We can be on the side of faith, not unbelief. We can be running to God rather than running away from him. And if that's true of you, then you know that you're sitting here tonight as someone who has received undeserved, unparalleled grace. Right? Favor from God who loves sinners like us. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing one last stanza of the song we sang earlier. Lord, we thank you so much for your loving kindness towards sinners like us. And I do pray that you would help each one of us recognize when we actually get into the very patterns of what life is like outside of the garden. Help us to run from sin. Help us to run to you. Help us to do that thing which is really unimaginable for sinners, as that is to say, Lord, show us our sins so that we can turn from them. Help us, Lord, this week, in Christ, to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. For you are our wonderful and glad Master. We pray for your protection of each one of us and our flourishing in Christ this week. In Christ's name, amen.